right. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to open it up to the book of Colossians. That's where we are. It's in the New Testament, somewhere a little before Ephesians. Actually, it's right after. Let's pray. Ask God's help. Lord, as we look at your word now, we ask for you to give us understanding. This whole passage is about understanding and knowledge, and here it is right in front of us. So we ask you to help us apply these things to our hearts and return to you what you deserve, Father. You've given us so much in Christ and so much grace, and we want to stay faithful to him. So we thank you for what's here in this passage today as it teaches us in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, one of the reasons God gave us the scriptures, and specifically for us in the New Testament era, the New Testament scriptures, is so we have something to measure ourselves with, right? I mean, what yardstick do you use to find out how you're doing with the Lord? This is it right here. So it's a measuring stick, not only for us individually, but also as a church fellowship, as a community. So what does God want to see? We don't have to guess about that. We just have to listen to what the book says, and we have to read it. That's all we have to do. And everything we see in what Paul says to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica, and then here in Colossae, we can see what we should be, and we can see what we should be striving towards, right, in our individual walks with Christ and as our community walk with Christ. So we saw in last week's test that Paul wanted every believer to be complete in Christ. That was the language that he used. And that means mature, a person with a solid grasp of the truth who can live that truth out in his or her life. So doctrine and life are both equally important. Mature means just that. You know, in daily life, how do we think of mature, right? Like making good choices, seeing the world as it really is, taking responsibility for yourself, accepting your obligations that you have to other people, and having wisdom and having self-control. I think that's pretty much what we think of as we think of mature. All of that and more is what we mean by being mature in Christ. Here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's just reminded them of this great secret that God had held for thousands of years and which was now made known for the first time in this generation, the people that Paul's writing this letter to. It's their generation that got the good news, the mystery, the thing that was once hidden and is now revealed, right? So this church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, that's where it was mostly made up of pagans who had come to Christ. In almost all the churches in that part of the world, there were some Jews that were called God-fearers. They were worshiping the God of Israel. But most of these people were pagans that were in this church. So they had left a world of superstition, of imaginary gods and goddesses from their traditions, magic formulas, mystical good luck charms, the evil eye, and they left all that behind, and they've embraced the one true God, the creator of all things, who manifested himself on earth in Jesus Christ to offer a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself to pay the debt of our sin. So, in the most amazing thing they'd ever heard, Paul's brought to them, and he wants them to grow in it. It brought them joy, it brought them freedom and reconciliation with God, who in Christ made them not just saved, but beloved children. God sees all that come to him as beloved children. Rebels turned into children. That's a big change, right? And they were the first generation in which this incredible act of God actually occurred, where Christ came into this world. And they were the first generation to have it made known to them. So suddenly, the God of the Jews, that kind of unusual one God of that kind of curious people over there in Palestine, he was their God. He became their God too. A moral God, a good God, a sovereign God, the God who became flesh in their day to bring them eternal life. And this amazing grace in Christ was in God's plan, and they were among the first to know about it. So in chapter 1, verse 26, I'm just backing up a little bit, Paul calls it the mystery which had been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you being Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, estranged from God, estranged from the living God, now welcomed by him into his kingdom, and indeed welcomed as children, God's children. Of course, it was all very new, but this precious truth, now we talked about mystery. This is a mystery revealed. In the Bible, mystery always means something that was once hidden but is now revealed. It's not something you should be scratching your head about. It's revealed. You're supposed to get it now. You've got it. It's a revealed mystery, something that was hidden and is now revealed. This life-changing reality. Now, that life-changing reality, this mystery that God has revealed, Christ in you, that could be twisted by some people. It could be obscured by some people by bringing in ideas that's foreign to it. And there's always people trying to merge this great news about Christ with some other idea. And in their world, it would have been what's an early form of what's called Gnosticism, all kinds of other belief systems. Jews, too, would come along and try to corrupt the faith. You see that in Galatians. But here's more pagan influences going on in this part of the world, in this church. So Paul's worried about them, right? And it's Paul's task not only to reveal this great salvation that God brings in Christ, but to keep it. Not just revealing it, but they have to keep it pure and clear so the truth would not be lost. And he won't always be around, so they've got to get it right now and be prepared for anything that's coming that's going to try to obscure the gospel or change the view of who Christ is or what God is doing. There's always people wanting to mix it up. So he needed each believer to be mature in Christ. And Paul's too well aware of the pitfalls that come when you mix Jesus with wrong beliefs and the old ways. You know, there's always somebody going, well, you know, in the old days, before this Jesus came along, we had all this kind of fun stuff going on. Let's bring that in a little bit. No, they don't need to do that. So Paul says of Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So now most of the church knew Paul. He had not been in Colossae for a long time, so there's obviously the church is growing and bringing in new people. So there's some people that have never met him that are there. Some people did know him, some didn't know him. But in chapter 2, he lets them all know how earnestly he's fighting for them. And he's actually using language that like that. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul uses the Greek word agona. We get our word agonize from that word. Anybody in agony here this morning? It's an athlete word. So used of wrestlers especially. The straining muscle, every fiber of your being into it. He's agonizing. He's struggling. It's often translated struggle. Paul wants them to know he agonizes on their behalf. So verse 2, for what I want you to know how great an agony, how much agonizing, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea. Now, we've been to Colossae. Laura and I were there. We showed you some pictures when we started looking at this book. But long across the valley there's a huge valley, and Colossae sits up on a hill, and you can see Laodicea. You can actually see it from there. So that's another city that he had planted a church in. There's a church there. So he says, I'm agonizing for you and for Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So he's not a stranger who doesn't know or care about them. They are his heart. He loves these people. And what does he struggle for? He labors for their growth in Christ, for their maturing. That's all that motivates him. It's not money. It's not power. It's not honors. It's right there in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 2 and 3, that's quite a packed bit of information there. But it's full of Paul's desire for them. It's what he wants to see in them. And really, it's just basic Christianity, understanding and knowing Jesus. That's what it's all about, and walking with him. So first, he says he wants their hearts to be encouraged. So ministry is first and foremost heart work. You're dealing with people's hearts. So whether it's me or it's you ministering to each other, you want to minister to the heart. That's the main thing we're doing there. Did you know that Christianity is not about external conformity? That's really not the whole idea. It's really not the idea at all. It's about your heart. The joy of the church is not that we're all pressed into the same external mode. You can go some places and literally everybody dresses the same and carries the exact same Bible and their hairstyles are the same. In fact, I've been in some pretty scary places where that was true. Especially in the homeschool movement like 30 years ago, it was like, oh my goodness, these women all look exactly the same. Their hairstyles are the same. It's kind of weird. But there's nothing wrong with dressing up and looking exactly the same as everybody else. It's just scary, that's all. You should be able to tell who somebody is by their heart's devotion to Jesus, not about looking like some kind of group, right? People should be able to pick up on it by your conduct, your language, your compassion, your love for him. Now, so the heart in the Bible stands for what? The center of man's being. It's the seat of our affections. So when he's talking about the heart, that their hearts may be encouraged, he's talking about that inner self. I call it the you that makes you you. The you that chooses, loves, believes, all of those things. There's an individual soul there. That's your heart. And you make choices with that heart, and your heart believes things. Your heart is your true self. So you're an individual, and you're made in God's image, and you make real choices based on your heart's desires, right? That's what motivates you. And while individuals might be religious in all sorts of ways, the commandments of God and the rule and the expectation of God is what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. So that's what God's looking for. And what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? So the heart is what God wants first and foremost of all. To be first in the heart of every creature made in his image, that's what God wants. He wants every creature that he made to have him as first in their hearts. That's why he designed us this way. And that's quite literally what our purpose is, to have God be first in our hearts. Now, tragically, from the very beginning, human beings cast aside that purpose, right? But the good news is that Jesus brings reconciliation, and he restores that purpose. Well, how can my fouled-up heart be restored? Well, there's this thing called the new birth that God does. The Old Testament describes it this way in Ezekiel 36. God will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He does that. And that's the new birth that happens. And so your heart is changed from the inside out. The heart is the true self. And that's the central teaching of Christ, that the heart is your true self. You remember the mouth test that Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12? It's in verse 34. You say, well, a mouth test, what is that? It's not a Listerine commercial or anything. The mouth is a good check on the healthiness of your heart. Did you know that? Your mouth reveals your heart. Your mouth reveals your heart. So your words is the mouth test, and it reveals the condition that's going on in here. Here it is from Jesus. The mouth speaks. This is the test. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, how many of us have said really stupid, foul things and said, that's not what I meant? Jesus says that is what you meant, so repent of what you meant. That's what you should do. I didn't mean to say that. Well, you did mean to say it at the time. So now that you've realized what a fool you were, you can repent of that. See, that's what you're supposed to do. Don't cover it up. Just say, yes, you're right. My heart was in a bad place when I said that, and I apologize. Please forgive me, right? So if you don't believe that the mouth is a test of your heart, then just record yourself 24 hours a day for 1 week and go back and listen to it all and just see how your heart's doing, because you'll be able to tell from your mouth how your heart's doing. It's a good thing to do. I don't know if you want to spend a whole week listening to yourself, but you could fast forward through certain parts. But, you know, if you do that, it might reveal some very dark things in your heart. It may simply reveal a life without thanksgiving that never comes out of your mouth. It might reveal that. It might reveal all kinds of issues, things that God would be concerned about. And when temptations come, you don't have to look very far for temptation's source. What's the source of temptation? Well, it's the devil. He's after me. What did Jesus say? Matthew 15, 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. They were talking to Jesus about what made somebody unclean. And he said, out of the heart comes all of these things that make you unclean. He said, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. A lot of kids will be glad to hear that, but that's actually what the Jews believed, that if you washed your, if you did the ceremonial washings, you were clean. And he's saying, no, that's not it. Out of the heart come all of these things. You have to have a new heart. So the heart is the problem. Our sins are not out of the devil nearly so much as they are out of ourselves, out of our inner being, out of our heart. And it's the same conversation in Matthew 15 that Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were the most religious people around. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus said about them. So the heart of man is naturally far from God because we're a fallen people. And that's exactly why in salvation, God gives us a new heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives us the heart of flesh. That's why he does that. There's a fundamental transformation in the heart of every person that comes to Jesus. They have a newborn soul, a newborn spirit, a new heart in them. Not yet perfect. We're not in glory yet, but we still have what Paul calls the new birth. But we also have what Paul calls the flesh too, right? Our flesh and our new heart are often combating each other, right? Anybody experienced that? Paul calls it the old, we call it the old nature. Paul calls it sometimes the old self, the old self. And we might call it the old nature. In fact, he'll use that phrase in chapter 3, the old self. But the new heart is real. It's a real thing. It's a real change that God brings into your life, a real internal change that God brings. So our new heart has this predisposition to love Jesus and to serve him and to follow him. And something strong in us has this desire to please him. But our old self, our old habits, our old ways of thinking, they get in the way of that. So we have to cultivate the new heart so that it rises to this ascendant place in our thinking and our language and our being, right? It takes over. That's what we want it to do. So Paul struggles, he says, he agonizes to help every believer strengthen their heart. He wants to encourage their heart for God. So he's going to wrestle to encourage the heart to grow into a mature believer, faithful, consistent, putting Jesus first every day in all circumstances. And Paul wants to encourage that in the Colossian believers, whether he's met them or not. That's what he says in here. To some of you, I don't know, but I want to encourage all of you. I agonize over you. I think about you all the time. I pray for you, and I'm going to come, and I want to encourage you. I'm writing this letter to encourage you. It's pretty interesting, this word encourage, what it actually means. Now, if you were with us when we studied John's gospel together, you remember what Jesus called the Holy Spirit. He called him the parakletos, the paraclete, right? That word means to literally come alongside someone. So he said, I have to go away, but I'm going to send you the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to comfort you, right? He's often called the comforter. And that's what that word, this is what Paul is using here for come alongside or encourage, is that same word. It's just a verb form of that word. So Jesus is talking about it as a person, the Holy Spirit. And here's Paul's using the verb form of that word to mean comfort or strengthen, that kind of an idea. Or come alongside, that's literally what the word means, to be called alongside. And so we think of it a person to lean on, right? That kind of an idea. I come alongside, and I'm here for you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to help you any way I can. And he gets really specific about how he hopes to guide them and how he hopes to assist them. So let's keep reading in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together, love that phrase, knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the First Interstate Bank. No, that's not what he says. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding. That's the kind of wealth he wants you to have. Love and understanding. So where Christian love and Christian understanding exist together, when those things are strengthened, nobody will be able to harm the believer or the church. When the bulk of the local congregation is committed to those two things, love and understanding, Satan can't win. He has to go somewhere else, and let him go. Those are powerful immunizations against error and division, right? So on the love side, my New American Standard Bible and the King James, it follows the King James, it uses that phrase knit together in love. That's really beautiful. It's got this idea of sort of weaving it together, right? We belong together. We're bonded together. Our unity is not organizational or a collaboration and a common cause. Our unity is different than that. We labor together for the Lord in love. We love him first and we love each other as brothers and sisters, and we never want to lose sight of that. That's the key to how we function together. So we're not into external conformity, and we're not into just being organizationally unified. That's not the idea. That's not even what he's talking about here. He's talking about loving the Lord together and encouraging each other and being there for each other. That's what he's talking about. Has to be practical. It has to be practical as well as an attitude. So love means, always means, seeking the best for the one you love. So that's where your active mind is for everybody around you, even those annoying people. What's best for them? How can I move them forward? How can I help them? Giving preference to one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another sometimes, lifting up each other. There has to be a practical aspect of this. So love is a choice that we make, and that's how it comes out of us. It really means imitating Jesus, just doing what he does. So the second part is understanding, so knit together in love, and then and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So Paul puts a lot of interesting words around that word understanding. He likes the word wealth, it's riches, all the wealth. Understanding is a treasure. You have a treasure if you have understanding. You've got something precious, a gold mine. And it's to be valued like that. Understanding and wisdom is to be treasured. It's to be valued. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, when I was reading through this, I was just thinking, well, Psalm 19 just immediately came to my mind, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, right? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, somebody knows that verse. Good. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19. So God's word has always been a source of wisdom. But even above that, even higher than that, there is one source of wisdom that outshines everything. And Paul calls it the full assurance of understanding. Now, it's not only a treasure, it's something that satisfies the soul. It anchors the soul. Why is that? Because verse 2 says, it has the result, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, and here it is, Christ himself. Christ himself. In whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, we're talking about wisdom and knowledge and how precious it is and how valuable it is. Where do you get it? In Christ. You see it in Christ. You study Christ. You imitate Christ. You love Christ. You ask for his help. You want him to fill your heart, to fill your life, to motivate you, to guide all that you do. Remember, mystery is a truth revealed, and what's been revealed is Christ. So the greatest truth, the most complete knowledge, is knowing the Lord Jesus and having a real relationship with him, walking with him. To know Christ is to have the answers, to have wisdom, to have understanding. Answers to what? All the big questions. Even a lot of little questions. But all the big questions for sure. He answers all of them. To understand God, we look to Christ. The God who became flesh. God who came down and inhabited a human body. A real human body. Had a true human nature. So all of Scripture is valuable. It's all profitable. It all provides answers. But Jesus is the high answer. He's the big answer. It's all about him. It's all pointing to him. So in him are hidden all the treasures, all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in him because he's the center. G. Campbell Morgan, a famous old preacher, he said, "He is indeed the mystery of God, profound in the wonder of his being, and yet so real that the tiniest child talks of him with sweet familiarity. He appeals to everyone. He's there for everyone. He works with everyone at their level and where they are and brings them along and gives them understanding and knowledge. Pity the man that worships a God of his own invention, because he is never going to grow beyond himself, right? Worships in ignorance and completely misses or turns away from the God who revealed himself perfectly in Jesus of Nazareth." And here's where Paul's going with this whole thing. If Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, now he's going to protect the church. If Jesus has all wisdom and knowledge, don't look anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. Verse 4. I say this, all the stuff he just said. I say this so that's called a purpose clause. This is the reason. So that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So there were folks in Colossae messing with the heads of the believers, putting weird ideas into their heads, trying to mix Jesus in with other things or bringing other things into it. They had their own answers, religious answers perhaps from their past, philosophical answers from the great philosophers of the past, entirely man-made wisdom. They were trying to minimize the sufficiency of Jesus because they wanted people to bring Jesus down so they could mix him in with their human wisdom. That's what they were doing. They had better ways. They had different ideas. They said, Jesus is fine. Jesus is fine. I like Jesus too, but there's more. There's more. You can go farther. You can go deeper. We have more for you. Nope. Nope. No more. He's everything. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And if you go seeking more, you're going to shipwreck your faith and you're going to be very disappointed because that more is nothing. If these voices were indeed an early form of Gnosticism, which a lot of scholars think they were, then they claim to have secret knowledge, special knowledge, hidden wisdom. Things which could only be obtained, and they had different ways of doing it. Ritual observances, visions, secret information. If you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas, if you've ever read it, it's like a second century play on Jesus. It's like it's bizarre. It's truly bizarre. If you ever it's really hard to read because it just goes on and on with these weird ideas, right? It doesn't have any stories in it at all. It's just weird sayings that Jesus said according to them. So they invented these fake gospels. But the very last thing in it, I think, is if a woman's going to be saved, she has to become a man. That's very modern. And she can play on the girls' softball team, too. But that was Gnosticism. It's a big mistake because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if somebody comes along, even abusing his name and putting words in his mouth that he never said, that's a wicked and corrupt thing to do. Now, some people turn from Jesus not for philosophical reasons or religious reasons or to pursue something like that, but just really pragmatic reasons, just everyday kind of stuff. We are so desperate to rearrange our circumstances that we pick a path sometimes that we know the Lord would not approve of. And we start walking down that path. We know he wouldn't approve of it, but we go anyway. And if people try to warn us off the path or ask to meet with us to talk about the path, we say, no, I don't need to. I'm good. Because we don't ask the questions that we should ask ourselves to maintain our relationship with Christ. Lord, what is your will? What is your will? Do you have a purpose in my situation? This is what I'm feeling. Do you have a purpose here? Have I sufficiently considered what you want me to do and to learn from this circumstance that I'm in that's pushing me down this path that I don't think you want me to go? What is my ministry in this circumstance? That's what you should be asking yourself. And if for some reason we're unhappy, then we want so much sometimes to manipulate everything so it'll all go our way, so we'll be happy, right? I'm not happy. What can I do to manipulate the world to make me happy? If you don't ask God to take care of that situation, to involve himself in that situation, to be a part of that situation, the God of Scripture, I'm talking about the real Jesus Christ, if you don't ask him into that, you're going to get messed up. You're going to go on the wrong path. Guaranteed. And then we end up miserable. And then we end up desperate for answers. Scripture says, and the experience of generations of saints concur with what Scripture says, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. Christ is sufficient for all your needs, for all your concerns, for all your fears, for all your troubles. But we think, well, sure, he's sufficient, but I'm not sufficient. Oh, no. You forgot so quickly? Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. See, you're not alone without Jesus. If you have Jesus, you're with Jesus. So he can work in you and through you and give you the strength to handle these things. You're not without him. Christ is not only near us, he works in us. He dwells in us, within us. All we have to do is follow him and walk with him in all of that. That's all we have to do. He's the answer. Nothing else is the answer. If he isn't giving you what you want, you may want the wrong thing. Or you may lack a quality that he wants to develop in you until you get to this place where he wants you to be, and then maybe you'll have that thing. The Bible never considers that there's a trial in our lives that is due to the failure of God, right? Oh, all this is going so wrong. Better not say that. Don't blame God. His actions are always purposeful, and they might be unpleasant for us sometimes, but sometimes we need unpleasant for other reasons, to learn some lessons, to follow him more faithfully, to help other people. We don't know. But we do know he never fails us. So never think that. Never think that. Remember, even the cross of Christ was acceptable to God's will. In fact, he required it of Christ. He invited him to do that. He tasked him to come into this world and die for our sins, a horrible, horrible death. To spend years being hated by so many people that wanted him dead. So the answer is never to look somewhere else for solutions to things. It's always to look at him, at Christ. It's the false teacher's the one that says the real solution is Christ plus, and they've always got something else to add on to him. That's not the solution. It's always Christ. In him is all wisdom and knowledge, all wisdom and knowledge. So, you know, Jesus is fine, but you need to do this and pursue that. Those sort of words, you know. Paul says, look to Christ and shun all voices that whisper to you that you should go elsewhere or add on to Jesus. Jesus is the solution. He's the solution to doubt. The solution to doubt is not Christ plus something. It's looking back to Christ. The solution to confusion is looking to Christ. The solution to guilt definitely is Christ. Who else is going to forgive you of your sins? Who else has the right to? When the cults come knocking at your door, the solution to error is Christ. The answer to religion is Christ. The answer to legalism is Christ. The answer to philosophical speculations is Christ. You know, when I'm in conversations with people of, let's say, cultic faiths, I often ask them the why would I question. You know what the why would I question is? Why would I trade Jesus for what you're bringing me? That's my question to them. And it's always interesting to hear their answers. It really is. And I'm talking about all kinds of groups like that. But why would I trade the sufficient, infinite creator, king, and savior for your watered-down version of Jesus or your system of rules or your organization? Why would I trade him for that? I had some Mormons come to the door one time. They used to come pretty regularly, and then they stopped. I don't know why. But they used to come by all the time, and I asked them that question one time. I said, okay, so why would I give up what I have, this relationship I have with Christ, for what you're offering? What do you have that's better? That, I just put it like that to them. And they kind of, these, of course, these guys, these elders are like 18, right? So, so all they could come up with was, well, we have the restored priesthood. And I'm like, that's it? Boys, how is that better? How is the restored priesthood better? I don't need a priesthood because Jesus performed all the work necessary for my salvation. I don't need a priesthood. In fact, Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things yet as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what do you have better than that again? The most clever salesman always tries to get you to buy into something you don't need, right? That's a really good salesman. Good at it, son. Paul says, if anyone approaches you with anything other than the Christ of Scripture, say no, reject it. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nobody out there has anything more than that. And so verse 4, we come to verse 4, we're almost done. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. They might have clever arguments. I mean, no one would go for it if something they said wasn't persuasive to somebody. They must have some success somewhere. Some of these folks are actually pretty well trained to deceive, right? And they don't tell you all that you're getting into if you follow them. They never tell you up front all that you're committing yourself to. They just want you to start down their path so they can get their hooks into you and bring Jesus down. They prey on your ignorance. So with Jesus, you don't have to hold anything back. He's straight up wonderful all by himself. There's no secrets with him because it's all been revealed. So whenever you hear, oh, we have Jesus too, but we also found, don't need to go there. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in himself. So you can walk away. You can start singing that Andrea Bocelli song, time to say goodbye. You don't have to listen to them. I mean, you can talk to them. You can share the gospel with them. But don't follow anything that will diminish Christ, that will be a lesser Christ, a weaker Christ. Not to pick on the Mormons too much, but they actually believe that Jesus was exactly like us, just a regular human being, and he turned into a God. And you can grow into God too and be just like him. That is not only blasphemous, it's wrong. It's just wrong. It's not true. Whenever you're told that you're living your faith wrong because you're committed to Jesus, because you're living for him, and so you're wrong. Whoever said that is what the Bible calls a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's Jesus' words. If somebody says you need Christ and our particular church, or Christ and our special super leader, or Christ and this or that experience, or Christ and this or that whatever, diet or whatever it might be, you can just say no thank you, and it's time to say goodbye, right? Christ himself embodies everything we need to be saved, everything we need to grow in grace, everything we need to please God. It's all in Christ. If you're struggling, don't look elsewhere. Go back to him. You're missing that. You've drifted. So go back to him, not to something else. Get closer to him. The best times in my life have been the worst times in my life, because in the worst times of my life, I'm pressed more to come back to Christ. And when I do that, things seem to work out a lot differently for me. So that's the way to go. The Colossians in the main were doing the right thing, and it made Paul very happy. Verse 5, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So overall, the Colossians had love, chapter 1, verse 8, good discipline and stability, he says here. But he warns them, don't lose that. Don't lose that. Good discipline and stability, those are military terms, referring to a well-ordered formation. I could go on for a long time about Roman battle formations, because it's a really interesting system of war they developed that made them the conquerors of the world. But that's what he's talking about. You come up with a way to resist them breaking your line. The enemy wants to break in, right? And you've got, by proper formations and doing the right things, you can keep that from happening. Battles are lost when lines are broken. And that is true of spiritual battles as well. So he's saying to have good discipline and stability in your walk with Christ, in your relationship with the church and other Christians, and you're going to do well. It's a warning, though, because Paul had not seen them collapse yet. He's praising them, but they're in danger of that because there are voices in the Colossian church that are trying to lead people astray. So he's warning them about that. He sees the warning signs, and he's giving them the warning. But here's the thing. If we love one another, if we're knit together in love, and have a true understanding of what God's secret was that is now revealed in Jesus Christ, Christ himself, we can't fail. We cannot fail. That's what verse 2 tells us. The true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself. With him, we have victory, because he is the victor, right? It's a victory we can trust in because we know the victor, and he never fails. Let's pray. Our great Father, we have the great mystery revealed. Here we are 2,000 years later from these Colossian people, and it's still Christ. It's Christ himself. We have Jesus. We have Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Lord, help us not to neglect him. Let us apply ourselves to him, seek him every day, prioritize him more and more in each season of our lives, and bless us as we pursue him with full hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.